Today's Old Testament reading can be found in your pew Bibles on page 637 through 638. It is Isaiah 58, 1 through 12. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted, and thou seest not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and thou takest no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to hit with wicked fists. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a rush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things, and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is the word of the Lord.
This morning's epistle reading comes from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 2. Verses 1 through 16. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling, and my speech and my messages were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glorification. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of a man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who possess the Spirit. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Our gospel reading this morning will come from the Gospel of Matthew, And we will be reading from the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It's a continuation of the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at last Sunday. And we'll be reading from verses 13 of chapter 5 to verse 20. And it is found on page 838 of your Pew Bibles. At this time, let us listen to God's word for us. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You are the light of the world. That's what the Lord tells us in his famed Sermon on the Mount in our gospel reading this morning. It is a remarkable statement in that earlier in Matthew's gospel, quoting the prophet Isaiah, we are to understand that Jesus, the Son of God, God with us, is the light of the world. The light that the whole world has been waiting for. But now atop the mountain, Jesus addresses the beleaguered crowds that have come to hear him. And some of them have been broken by the circumstances of life. Some of them are poor in spirit. They've been beat down so long that they've stopped expecting anything better. Some of them are the meek, people who have no confidence in their own humanity. Some of them are people hungering and thirsting after righteousness, for things to be made right. But all of them, in their desperation and brokenness, have flocked to Jesus. And he looks at them and he tells them, "You are the light of the world." Our culture, of course, has its own idea of what it means to be light. We call them stars or celebrities. They are the beautiful people, the accomplished people, the celebrated people, people whom everyone sees and wants to be like and act like and dress like, people whose visage sells magazines and movies and viewpoints. These are the people that our culture believes are the light of the world. But Jesus says, no, they are not the light. You and I are the light. We are the light of the world. Today, of course, is Super Sunday. It is called that not because there are more people in church this Sunday. It's called that because this is the day of the big game, the Super Bowl. This is the day that the Atlanta Falcons and that other team will take the field of glory. And everybody will be watching, at least millions and millions of people will be watching, and on display, as we said last week, will be our American values, the things that we really believe in, the things that we are really passionate about, winning, dominance, competition, violence, and of course, consumption, The Super Bowl is a time of vast consumption. All of those things are what we believe really makes a human being. We believe that this is what it really means to be a human being: dominance, competition, strength, winning, consumption. But we are reminded this morning that if people really want to know what it is to be a human being, that if they want to know how they ought to live and what they should value, then all eyes should really be on us. Everyone should be watching us because we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. We are the people who should be reflecting the glory and the radiance of God in the world. That's why Jesus says that we are to let our light shine. Don't hide it under a bushel, but let it shine so that people can see our good works and give glory to God who is in heaven. Now, I know that many of us good Protestants have a little bit of trouble with this passage. In many respects, it sounds like works righteousness to us. Jesus telling us that we have to do something, and we know that we are saved by the unmerited grace of God, and that's true. We are saved by grace. But we are called to remember that we are saved for a particular purpose. We are saved to be light bearers in the world. We are saved to bear God's glory in the world, to be God's light of forgiveness, God's light of love, God's compassion. We are the light of the world. The problem is, of course, that when many people who are not Christians look at us, many of us, they don't see the light. When many people outside of the church look at the church in general, they see judgment. They see condemnation. They see prejudice. They see self-righteousness. They see fussing and fighting and division. They see greed and self-centeredness justified by a thin veneer of religion. They see many things, but they don't necessarily see the light. They don't see the light of God's love, and they don't see the light of God's forgiveness, and they don't see the light of God's mercy. I wish that they could all come here to Alney Presbyterian Church and then they would see it, but in a lot of places they don't see it. And maybe it's their fault. Maybe they don't see it because they are so blind and sinful that they can't appreciate what they see. Or maybe it's our fault. It's God's people's fault. Maybe many of us, as God's people, do the very thing that Jesus tells us not to do. We hide the light under a bushel of our own devising. That's what many Christians in Germany did during the 1930s. In 1933, Adolf Hitler and his Nazi party came to power in Germany. He came to power the way many demagogues come to power, by promising to revive the past glory of the nation and by looking for scapegoats, vulnerable people who would be blamed for all that is wrong. And it worked. That strategy usually works. It works quite often. And a good many Germans, we are reminded, supported Hitler, including many Christians. And one of them was a young German pastor by the name of Martin Niemöller. Niemöller was a man who looked forward to the reviving of Germany after Germany's defeat in World War I, and he wanted nothing more than the shame of Germany to be erased. And what he was looking for was the glory of Germany and the German church once again coming together, and the morals of Germany being restored, and Germany as a nation being restored to its rightful place. And so he supported Hitler again, like many Christians of the time supported Hitler. But then it became apparent that Hitler was not interested in the church or the ways of God, but he was interested in furthering his own racist ideology and using the church as a means to control and to oppress and to solidify his power. And so many Christians, like Martin Niemöller, begin to recognize that if the church in Germany was to be a faithful church, then they would have to be the light. They would have to be the light that God had called them to be. They would have to give their obedience not to the nation state, not to the Führer, but they would have to give their obedience only to God, only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they begin to form a confessing church, a church that confessed its loyalty to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the documents that they produced was what was called, what we talked about earlier, the Barman Declaration, in which they laid down the basic principles of what they believed. Basically, that they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ only, and that the Nazified church was nothing more but an attempt to create an idol of nation and blood and race in the place that only God should occupy. Niemöller himself was later arrested, and he would spend the remainder of the war in a concentration camp, often among the very people that he often used to not think about very much, people whose humanity he didn't give a whole lot of thought to, Jews and others who were there in the concentration camps being oppressed by the Nazis. And it was there that he came to understand what it really means to be a Christian. To be a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, was not to assert power over others, but it was to walk side by side those who were often marginalized and oppressed. And so it was there that he began to understand what it meant to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Later he would write that when the Nazis came after others, I didn't pay a great deal of attention. They came after Jews and no one said anything. They came after homosexuals and no one said anything. They came after gypsies and no one said anything. And then they came after me and there was no one else left to say anything. And so he began to learn in that concentration camp what it really meant to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it really meant to be a light in the midst of a world that often grows dark. We, of course, know what it means ourselves to live in a world that is filled with darkness, but we also know that we are called for a special purpose, that we are called to radiate the love of God in the midst of the world's darkness. We are called to be the light of the world. And I wish that Jesus would have just left it there. I wish Jesus would have just said that you are light and would have afforded us an opportunity simply to bask in our luminosity, but he doesn't. He reminds us that we are called to be the light of the world, that we have a special purpose in the world. We are called to light up the world with God's love and mercy and compassion. Jesus says that unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, then none of us will be able to get into the kingdom of heaven. I know that the Pharisees often have a bad reputation among us veteran readers of the gospel narratives, but we need to remember that the Pharisees were some righteous people. They were righteous in everything that they did. They loved the law. They obeyed the law. They meditated on the law day and night. They were always on the lookout for people breaking the law. They were righteous. That's why they didn't care for Jesus a whole lot, because Jesus was always doing something that he wasn't supposed to do, like healing on the Sabbath. That was considered work against the law. You wasn't supposed to do that on the Sabbath. And indeed, we are reminded what we often remind ourselves, that Jesus's enemies, his nemesis, were not the so-called bad people, but they were the good people, the people who were righteous, the people who thought that they were doing the will of God. Those were the people who in the gospel narratives are Jesus's nemesis. But Jesus reminds them that he did not come to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill the law. He came to show the heart of what the law was all about. And the law was always about loving God with all of our heart, mind, and strength, and loving our fellow human beings, loving our neighbors. That's what the prophets always tried to impress upon the people of Israel. When the people of Israel thought that they were being holy, when they thought that they were being righteous, when they took the time to have great religious festivals and do great fasts, the prophets would remind them that the righteousness that was required of them was not simply to go out and engage in religious externals, not simply to look good or to engage in long prayers. But the righteousness that God required was to look after one another, to love one another, to look after the homeless in their midst, to feed the hungry, to take care of the naked, to stop the divisions and fighting among them. And when they did those things, when they looked after one another, especially the most vulnerable people in their midst, God reminded them that they would shine. They would shine like the dawn in the sky. But we often forget that. We often forget the heart of the law. We often forget the heart of God. We often concentrate on things which I'm not saying are not important, but they're just not the heart of things. And when we concentrate on those externalities, when we focus in on ourselves, when we make our faith simply about looking good on the outside or trying to assuage ourselves that we are faithful without looking after one another, then we let the light that God has given us to be hidden under a bushel. I have Atlanta on my mind for some reason today. I don't know why. But I remember when I was living in Atlanta, when I was in seminary, and one winter semester, I had an opportunity to go out in the city of Atlanta and see different ways that people were engaging in ministry. And it really kind of opened my eyes to what being a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about. I saw people doing remarkable things. You'll never hear their names. They don't have big, giant churches. They don't have titles before their names. They're not famous. You'll never hear their names. But these were remarkable people who were faithful to the vocation of being light, lights in the darkness. I remember going to a homeless shelter at Central Presbyterian Church and watching a group of middle-aged suburban women washing the feet of homeless men. I sat there and watched them. Didn't participate. I wasn't about to participate. It wasn't something that I wanted to do. But I was drawn to the light, drawn to watching them there, washing the feet of men who had been on the road all day, whose feet were dirty, whose socks were dirty. Many of them had busted shoes, but they were there. And the women were washing their feet. They were being the light of the world. I remember going to a hospice house, a place where people were dying of AIDS. These were young people, young men mostly, who had been, most of them had been disowned by their families, and they were there at this hospice place dying of AIDS. And the director was a nurse who also happened to be a pastor. And she was there, and she was ministering to these people in the hospice house. And I remember seeing her and thinking to myself, I don't know if I could get close to people with AIDS. At the time, I was fearful of AIDS and not wanting even to be near someone with AIDS. But I couldn't help but watch this woman because I was drawn to the light. And she was there caring for these people, loving these people that no one else would dare love or cared for. But she cared for them, loved them, took after them. And she was being the light. She was being the light that God calls all of us to be. I remember going down to the jail in a place where young men were locked up, and seeing a woman there in the midst of that situation doing a Bible study. She was being faithful. She was being a light. She was being the light that God calls all of us to be. Jesus says, "You are the light." You and I are the light. We are the light of the world. There may not be lots of people watching us. There's not cameras there fixated on us. There are no Super Bowl ads that might interrupt what we are called to do. But we are called to be the light of the world. We are called to be the people who exhibit the values, the kingdom values that God has called us to exhibit. We are the people who are called to love one another and to forgive one another and to embrace one another and to show the heart of God to a world that has often given themselves over to values that can only be viewed as destructive. You and I are the light of the world. Hopefully, we will not cover that light up. We will not allow it to be covered up. But we will go out into this world and we will do what Jesus called us to do, to follow him in illuminating God's love for the whole world, making God visible in what we do for one another and what we do for those who so desperately need to know and to feel and to experience the love of God in their own lives. You and I are the light of the world. And when we are faithful to that, then we will truly shine in the way that God has called us to shine. Let us pray. Gracious God, help us to be the light that you have called us all to be. Help us to be the people who shine in the midst of the world's darkness. Help us not to be tempted by the claims of the world. Help us to know that we belong to you and to you only. We ask, Lord, that you help us to remember that the light that we have is not our own light, but it is your love and mercy and forgiveness and compassion radiating through us and going out into the world so that the world may know through us who you are, that you are love, and that you love each and every one of us more than we can even begin to imagine. Help us to take that good news out into the world and to be the light that you have called us to be. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.